Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Hey, we're in John chapter 19. I really appreciate last week, Fred, one of our small group leaders, Fred shared out of John 18 last week. And what a week that was last week. What a Sunday. What a celebration. Camp Sunday. I don't know if you look in the bulletin. Some of you read it front to back, which is amazing. Some of you grab it and it never gets opened, which is tragic. But there's a little praise report in there. If you hadn't heard this or seen it or anything like that, but God is so good, and God's people are so generous. There's $18,000 plus raised last week for camp. So, I mean, praise the Lord for that, right? Amen? Amen? I mean, we see kids get saved there. We know that this expansion for this dining hall, we're going to be able to get more kids up to camp, more kids hearing the gospel, more kids encountering Jesus there. And I just was just blown away. I mean, just what a God thing in that. So praise the Lord. This week we got away. It's been spring break. And we went up and saw my daughter in Pullman at Washington State, which was great. We got out of there before the snow started, which was even better. Came back and we are spent and exhausted, and my wife may have picked something up there in addition to the foster dog she picked, I don't know. She's home not feeling well. But I appreciate Fred sharing last week, because that allowed me to be able to get away a little bit this week and do that. So that was just a real blessing. Today we're talking about king. Who is your king? Who is king, right? This is Palm Sunday. And Ray read one of the triumphal entry passages for us. In the Gospel of John that we've been going through, it is way back in chapter 12, and here we are in chapter 19. And so we're talking about king. We're not so much today going to talk through or dissect that triumphal entry passage, but we're talking about this idea of Jesus as king. And I got to thinking about king and in our culture, and it's kind of funny because, you know, we as Americans, we rejected the idea of a king, right? We rebelled against that, we chose to be a democracy. But there is still that attitude that is present in our culture. Not so much that there is one king out there, but that each one of us is our own king. Right? There is no king that we have that tells us what we can and cannot do. It is more like each one of us is our own king. And I always have to chuckle a little bit at the commercials for Burger King, right? Because I'll tell you what, if you want to understand things about American culture, watch commercials. Because they really tap into things about our culture. And so whether you agree or not that the attitude in American culture is that you are your own king, Burger King has been tapping into that with their slogan, "Have it your way," right? And they've been doing this for decades now. BK, have it your way. You're the king there. You get to tell them how you want things, right? So this question of who is king, where our allegiance lies, who do we recognize as king? These questions, these things that we have to wrestle with are at the heart of John 19. It's at the heart of Jesus' trial. And in John 19, we enter into the trial kind of in the middle of it. But really, this question of who is king, who do we recognize as king, where is our allegiance, where was the allegiance of the people, is at the heart of all of this in John 19 with the trial and the crucifixion. So here we are 2,000 years later, and it's still we have to ask the question, who is king? Who is your king? So we're going to read the chapter. We're going to do it a little bit different. We're going to read the whole thing through. It's long, kind of like last week. It's a long section. So we're just going to read the whole thing through, and then we will talk about it. And before we do that here in John 19, let's just take a moment and pray. Father God, we do thank you that we can pause today, that we can step out of the craziness of life, the pace that often we run at because we set our own agendas, we set our own busyness, and here we get to step out of that and step into this space together. God, to hear from you, to encounter you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would meet with each one today in a special way, that our hearts would be open to the things that you are seeking to reveal to us. And as we wrestle with this question of who is king, God, that you would reveal to us the ways that you are inviting us to follow Jesus as king. We thank you for it. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as I said, it's a little bit different. We're just going to read the whole chapter, so kind of buckle in with me. I'll have the words on the screen. You can follow along in your Bible if you prefer that. And then as I said, after we get through it, then we're just going to talk about these ideas that we come across in here. So we begin at John 19:1. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and clothed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him and saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were slapping his face. And Pilate went outside again and said to them, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no grounds for charging him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' And when the chief priests and temple servants saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!' And Pilate responded, 'Take him and crucify him yourself, since I have no grounds for charging him.' 'We have a law,' the Jews replied to him, 'and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' And when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever, and he went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, 'Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?' 'You would have no authority over me at all,' Jesus answered him, 'if it had not been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin.' And so from that moment, Pilate kept trying to release him, but the Jews shouted, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat in a place called Stone Pavement, but in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon, and he told the Jews, 'Here is your king.' They shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Should I crucify your king?' 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered." There we go. Oh, wait. Yeah, there we are. "Then he handed him over to be crucified. Then they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. And he went out to a place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign made and put on the cross, and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. So when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it. This happened because the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. This is what the soldiers did, standing by the cross of Jesus, where his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. And after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there. So they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, since it was preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a special day. They requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other one who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, for these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Also, another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. Now, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They took Jesus' body, wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and a new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it, and they placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby. So in this chapter, we see this tension, this issue, this question of who is Jesus? Is Jesus king or is he not king? Is he to be worshiped as king? Is he to be feared as king? Is he to be punished for being a king? And so we see this tension that happens here, and it demands a response. Everybody in this chapter that we've read, everybody in this interaction had to make a choice. Had to make a decision, had a response in it about were they going to follow Jesus as king, or were they going to punish Jesus as king or deny him as king. And so as we look at this, we're going to see this in three different sections here. First, we see at the beginning this rejecting Jesus as king. These first 16 verses was the finishing of the trial that started in chapter 18. Because really here at the beginning of 19, we're entering into the middle of the trial. The stuff at the house of the high priest has already taken place back in chapter 18. They've brought Jesus to Pilate. And so now we step into this interaction with Pilate as Pilate tries to figure out what exactly is going on here. Now we recall back in chapter 12, we were there several weeks ago. Ray had read Luke's account of it, of Palm Sunday, of the triumphal entry, where Jesus is presented as king to the people, to Israel here. And the people are celebrating him. Hosanna in the highest. They are recognizing here the coming king into Jerusalem here as one who is victorious. He has been doing miracles, and the most significant of all of those was raising Lazarus, and he had been in Bethany, and he's coming over the Mount of Olives, and he's coming in triumphantly, and they're celebrating, and the people are recognizing Jesus as king. And yet, he was rejected by the leaders, by the people that were in power. We see that he is recognized and celebrated and worshipped by many in those accounts, but not by the leaders. In fact, the leaders telling him, tell the people to be quiet. Tell them to shut up. This is madness. This is craziness. Look at what they're saying. Jesus, how can you let them say these things? And his response is, if they're quiet, the stones will cry out. Because all creation is going to celebrate who Jesus really is if we don't. So why was Jesus so welcomed by the people and yet so rejected by the leaders? Why did they reject him as king? A couple of thoughts on this. See, Jesus' way was different. It's not that Jesus rejected the law. It's not that he denied the law or the following it. He did, but he followed the heart of the law. And he saw through the things that the leaders were doing that were hypocritical. And the ways that they had manipulated the law to control the people in that. And so Jesus' way was different. It was different. And Jesus' way wasn't just different, it was costly. Remember the times when Jesus went into the temple and overturned the money-changing things, the tables, and upset the systems that were put in place by the powers that be that had conspired with Rome to set up a system of taking advantage of the people and manipulating the law so that they could profit tremendously off of the people. And Jesus comes along and says, no, this is not what following God looks like. They knew that if they were to submit to the way of Jesus, it was going to cost them some very, very profitable ways of dealing with the people. The taxes, the money changing, the selling them an animal and then turning around and saying, oh, wait, I'm sorry, I didn't see that defect on that animal. You actually can't use that animal you just bought for sacrifice. You're going to have to buy another animal. They were just making money hand over fist off of the people. Jesus' way was different, and it was costly for the leaders. And lastly, it meant a lack of control. It meant a lack of control. Right? It meant a lack of control. They had control over the people. They had control over the systems. They had the backing of Rome, who had the military might. And all of this was in place. And all Rome cared about is if there was peace. If there was peace, in Judea, then the religious leaders could set it up however they wanted. That's all that Rome cared about. Rome didn't care if there was corruption. They just cared about, was there peace and were we getting our tax money? That's all they cared about. Jesus' way meant they would have to give up control. Sounds a little like what following Jesus looks like today, doesn't it? It's a different way, isn't it? A way of grace. A way of forgiveness. It's a way that costs, that we have to give up our own preferences. It's a way of giving up control. We are no longer in charge of our life. The issues that they faced, right? I like to think, that I'm a lot better than those Jewish leaders back then. That I would do, if I were in the same situation, I would have done this way better. I wouldn't be so corrupt. But when I stop and I think about it, the issues, the questions at the heart of the matter of following Jesus today versus following Jesus in that day are the exact same. It's dressed up a little bit differently, right? And I don't have nearly the power in the culture that they had. How much more difficult is it for those who are in power? But the issues are the same. So then we have to ask ourselves this question when it comes to this first part. Are you receiving or are you rejecting Jesus as King? Are you receiving or rejecting? And I put this in the ongoing active sense, right? Because receiving Jesus is not a one and done kind of thing. It is a lifetime of receiving Jesus and submitting to him as King. And we'll talk more about that. So, are we receiving or are we rejecting Jesus as King? That's our first thing to wrestle with in this. Second, verses 17 to 30, we see a denying Jesus as King. A denying of Jesus as King. I find it really ironic in this passage. I don't know if you picked up on it, but this tension that the religious leaders have of Jesus' identity as King, because they want to accuse him of presenting himself as a king, but then they get mad when when Pilate makes the sign and labels him as king. And they're like, no. We want to be able to say that he's claiming to be king, so you will punish him for it, but we don't want him actually identified as king. Right? You see this duplicity that they have here. We're going to accuse him of king, but we're not really wanting to follow him as king. We're not really wanting to identify him as king, but we want him punished as king, right? It's fascinating to me how God has a way of taking what others mean for harm and using it for his glory. How the Jewish leaders, knowing Roman law, thought, okay, we can use this thing against Jesus, and we can force Pilate's hand here to get him crucified. And God makes it so that Jesus is officially recognized by Rome as king. With that sign. So either Jesus is king or he isn't king in it. And so then I was wrestling with the question, is it possible to accuse him of being king and also deny him as king at the same time? And I think we have to say, well, yeah, that's what we see going on here. They accuse him of it, but then they deny him at the same time. And I was reminded of the words in James chapter 2, verse 19. Where James is talking about, how does faith work? What does faith look like? How does it function in our lives? And he's talking about the difference just between belief in who God is, belief in who Jesus is, and actually choosing to follow him. And he says these words here, you believe that God is one, good. The demons believe and they shudder. And James is making this argument here that it's not enough to just say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe there is a God. I'm pretty sure there's a God. Sure, there's intelligent life out there. Or when we think of it in terms of kingship, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he claimed to be a king. Sure, yeah. And he should be crucified because only Caesar's our king. I didn't want to follow him as king. I want him dead. But yeah, sure, yeah, he claimed to be king. See, it's not enough to say Jesus is king. The question that was present in the accusations was, do you submit to him as your king? And what did they say? They said, we have no king but Caesar. They were refusing to submit to Jesus as king. In the same way, you could say, oh yeah, there's a God, but I don't submit to that God. I don't answer to that God. But there is a God. Listen, that's not saving faith. To say that you believe in God, but then to deny submitting to him as creator, as one who is in authority, that's not saving faith. Okay? The question remains, do you submit to Jesus as king? See, now when we start talking about submitting to God's way or submitting to Jesus as king, we're talking about the same concepts here, slightly different words, right? Same idea here, that we submit, that there is someone who is in authority over us, meaning I am not my own king. I have to reject that American idea that I am in charge of my own life, that I am in charge of my own destiny, that I get to make the rules for myself. No, there is one that we are accountable to. Now, it's personal, right? It's not enough just to say that he is. Are we submitting? It's personal now. It's personal. What does it mean for me? It's not just I'm saying, oh yeah, I agree with that idea, but am I submitting to him? And then that idea of submitting makes it action-oriented. What does my life look like because I follow Jesus? Does it change my life at all? Right? I can say I believe in something. There's an illustration someone used once upon a time. And I think it's a great little illustration, right? So picture Niagara Falls, and somebody has stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And they're walking back and forth on this tightrope, right? And they successfully, multiple times, they've done it. And a crowd has formed and is watching this. Right? And so then this person that's been walking across the tightrope says to the crowd, do you believe that I can carry somebody in this wheelbarrow? He's got a wheelbarrow. He's going to push the wheelbarrow across. And so he shows them that he can get the empty wheelbarrow back and forth. Do you believe I can put a person in here and get them back and forth? And of course, the crowd is in an uproar now, that the fervor is great and they are just super excited. And they're like, absolutely, of course you can. And he asks, okay, who will volunteer? Who will volunteer? See, now we've gone from belief. Yeah, I think you can do it. Yeah, I think Jesus is king. Yeah, I think Jesus died for me. Yeah, I think God is real. To now, am I going to submit to that? Am I going to trust my life to this person, to this God, to this Savior who has died for me? Right? That is the difference. It is action-oriented, right? It is faith in action. And that's the whole thing that James was talking about. So now it means something. it means something, right? It's not just an idea. It's not just a concept. But when I am putting my faith in Jesus, when I'm trusting Jesus for forgiveness of my sin, I am saying, Jesus, you are my king. And I surrender to the way of Jesus, to the way of living his way. And so then if Jesus is our king, there's some simple things that we have to recognize and identify. Then he is the one who is in authority over us. He is the one who is in authority over us. Scripture says he is seated at the right hand of God. That is, the right hand is the position of power. And so then what is our role? Our role is to submit to his rule, to his way. So when Jesus says love, we love. When he says forgive, we forgive. When he says give mercy, we give mercy. Right? Jesus is going to invite us into a way of living as his children in this. And so when we do that, the glory goes to him as king. When we submit to him, when we follow him in that, he receives the glory as king. The glory doesn't come to us, but it goes to him. But then because he is good, because he is a good king, we are blessed in following him, right? James says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? From the Father of lights, where there is no changing or shifting of shadows. Right? His entire intention for all of us is for our good. And so we can trust him, we can submit to him, we can bring him glory and know that we receive in that. So we see that they were labeling him as king, but at the same time denying. There was no submitting in their statements, right? Saving faith is faith that also moves us in that relationship with him, in submitting to his way in it. Lastly, honoring Jesus as king. Honoring Jesus as king. We see here in the closing from verses 31 to the end, we see where Jesus is cared for and treated in a certain way and different than the others, right? Jesus was treated differently than the others who were crucified at the same time. The standard thing to speed up crucifixion, if you've never read this or you've never studied it, the crucifixion is you die of asphyxiation. Because when your arms are stretched out and you are hanging and you're beginning to fall, you cannot get breath into your chest. And so you have to push up with your feet to get your body back up and get a breath. And then you sag back down and you have no ability to get, when you're sagging down, to get air. And so the standard thing, they knew how to speed up the death process. Because it was a long and drawn out and torturous way to die. In fact, our word for excruciating comes from the Latin meaning out of the cross. It was such a painful and torturous way to die that it eventually was even outlawed. And so the standard thing to do was they would break the legs of the person so that they could no longer push up their body and it would speed up the process of dying from asphyxiation. And yet Jesus had given up his spirit. And so there was no need for his legs to be broken. Of course, John points out this is actually ultimately because of Scripture. And then the sword piercing that happens there on the cross with the blood and water pouring out is evidence of what's known as pericardial effusion along with pleural effusion, which is the buildup of water around the lungs and the heart in that, or fluid in that, that's a clear fluid. And it was a sure sign that this person was dead. And we have to remember that these Roman soldiers, though they are not modern physicians, were experts in their field, in being executioners. See, there's some out there that like to suggest that somehow, some way, that Jesus feigned all of this. And he swooned on the cross, and they thought he was dead, but he actually was not dead. I'm going to go out on a hunch and guess that you've never had a spear thrust into your chest and through your heart. You don't survive those types of things. And when we see this happening here, we can see medically what exactly was going on. And it is clear from the evidence. And in fact, John says, the one who saw this is testifying to you. John was there standing next to Jesus' mother, and he sees blood and water pouring out. He says, this is what happened. In Matthew, John doesn't describe this, but in Matthew 27, 54, the lead centurion, right? So the guy that is in charge of this, the guy who is overseeing the whole process, that he basically leads an elite execution squad of Roman soldiers. I mean, just imagine exactly how many executions this man has overseen. This is a hardened man. I mean, he has seen death, and he has been face to face with this over and over and over again. But there was something different about how Jesus gave up his life on the cross. There was something different that leads him in Matthew 27, 54 to say this. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now that title, Son of God, was actually a specific title in Roman culture to be held by Caesar. Because Caesar was worshipped as a god. And I think actually what the centurion is expressing here is his belief that Jesus is the one who is king and divine, not Caesar. That everything he was taught to believe and worship about Caesar, he now realizes was wrong. And this one that they just killed is really the king and really the one to be worshipped. Now, here at the end of chapter 19, we see some details about caring for Jesus' body. We're going to talk about the importance of how they cared well for his body. All right. So, Joseph of Arimathea, he had the means. He sacrificed financially. He had the means to get access to Pilate. Joseph was a wealthy man. He had political connections. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And he goes to Pilate to secure the body. And we know from other ones that the tomb that they used that was nearby was owned by Joseph. And the tomb itself was identified. And this was important. The location was known. And it wasn't just known to a few people. The location was known to everybody. Everyone knew where he was buried. In fact, Roman soldiers guarded it. The authorities knew where it was. They went and asked permission from Pilate to stand a guard there, to put a seal on it. They wanted to secure it as best as they can. In Matthew 27, they talk about that, that it's marked with the seal, it's guarded. There was no confusion over where Jesus was laid, where his body was placed. There was no confusion. Some have suggested that maybe they got the place wrong when they went and found an empty tomb. No, they didn't get it wrong. And in this here in John 19, we see Jesus honored as king by both Jews and Gentiles. By Jews and Gentiles. Right? So, how are you today honoring Jesus as king? How are you honoring Jesus as king? How are you caring and honoring his body, the church?
The church is identified as the body of Christ. Do we love and care for the body of Christ? His followers certainly did. They showed him honor and respect in that. And I think in the same way, God's glorified when we do that as well. So, who is king? Are we going to go with the BK, have it your way mentality of who is king? Right? That I am my own king in this? Do you want life your way? Or are you going to follow the way by following Jesus? We've got an opportunity to come around the Lord's table today to celebrate these things we've been talking about, to remember, to remind ourselves of it. And so let me just pray as we transition to the table. Father God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross. And now as we come to the table and we receive these elements, God, may we be reminded of the sacrifice that was made for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite the men to come forward that are going to be serving up here this morning. And as they are coming forward, I just want to share some simple instructions here. You need not be a member here at Salt Creek to participate in this time around the table. This is the Lord's table. And so we come to it with the invitation from Jesus. But we read in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now that examination is not to see if we are good enough to come to the table. As I said, Jesus is the one who invites us to the table, and we come to Jesus by grace. And so it is by grace that we come to this. But we just want to pause, reflect, and quiet our hearts as we consider what Jesus has done for us. Let's just have a moment of silence to do that now. Amen. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 25, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And when he and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We're just going to pray over these, the cup and the bread here before we pass these out. Father God, we just ask that you would just bless these elements. God, as we receive them in memorial and in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us, God, we thank you for the great sacrifice that he made, and that we can have forgiveness and grace through Jesus. It's in his name we pray.